Luke chapter 4, I want to read verses 5 through 13 today. 5 through 13. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory. For it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. Jesus answered him, It is written, You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, It is said, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Please be seated. We're continuing in our study an exposition of Dr. Luke's account here in the Gospel according to Luke. We are in the fourth chapter. This is now the third message. I thought we might be able to get it in one, but circumstances have got us in this situation. And we are dealing with the temptations of the great high priest, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And today we just entitle it, And Did They Intensify? At this stage, we have learned that Jesus is in the wilderness of Judea. I won't go back and study verses 1 through 4 with you, but it's important to review to get us where we are. Jesus is in the wilderness of Judea. He's fasted for 40 days. He has not had anything to eat. And we have already seen that he has been led there by the Holy Spirit. Hold on to that. And he is being tempted by Satan, directly by Satan himself. We are given the highlights of the temptations here. He has been tempted really probably all 40 days that he's been there. But the Word of God, while not recording all of that, has recorded for us these three temptations in which Satan has challenged the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have also noted already that he is facing these challenges as a man, and that is important. You cannot separate the fact that he's fully God, fully man. And we can't even do that in our mind. That's reality. Jesus Christ is unique. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's the only one who has ever come who has been fully man and fully God, and he's the only one that will ever be in that situation. That's why he is the only Savior. And so it's hard to separate it in our mind, but we can say that he's facing it as a man, for example, because even in the first temptation where he was dealing with hunger, he did not call upon his powers as God. For example, he didn't use miracles. He didn't change anything to have the bread that was so desired. He rather deferred to defeating these temptations simply the way you and I would as a human being. And in the first one, and by the way, where it has the if clause, because we come into that again, I've made it clear to you, he's not questioning it. In the Greek, there's different forms of this conditional clause that are used, first, second, and third class conditions. And I'm not trying to teach you all of that academically, other than to say this, it's very important to the text. And some raise a question. This is actually the one that would be recorded as the word, since you are. So if is a proper translation of it, the conditional clause, but it's the conditional clause that implies, since you are this, if that is true, and it is, then do this. That's what made the temptation so real. Satan, we've already gone through that, and his demons know exactly who the Lord Jesus Christ is, even though sometimes people today don't want to accept who Jesus is. They understand clearly who he is and his powers. And in the first temptation that was recorded that we dealt with last week, He was challenged regarding God's care and concern. That's what I want you to remember. The essence of that first challenge was, look it, you're hungry? Where is God in all of this? You've been fasting, but where is God? And we try to apply that in the sense of realizing that sometimes in our trials, we can begin to wonder, where is God? Where is he deserted me? Does he really care about me? And we see that the Lord Jesus Christ was challenged in that. And because he is the Son of God and was declared as such, Satan said, well, then just change the rock into bread and have a good feast, and that will satisfy your means. But he defeated the temptation the same way you and I can. How? Two things I want you to remember, very important there when challenged about God's care. He, first of all, called upon the reality that his Father eternally cares for him. And we need to remember that. Our Lord will never forsake us and never leave us. We may not see or understand in the circumstance where God is, but he hasn't left us. He is still there, and he will provide, and we have to count on that. He eternally cares for us. Secondly, and important, he defeated it with the Word of God. He knew what the Word of God said, and he basically trusted in what God had revealed in his Word, and that's how he defeated it. And he basically said, man does not live by bread alone. We know that he lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he went back to the book of Deuteronomy and defeated Satan in that first temptation. Today we come to two more temptations, and you will see, I believe, that these temptations that are recorded show us that clearly the temptations are intensifying. They are becoming more challenging. So let's look at the actual test. Let's go to test number 2 in verses 5 through 8, and you can look at it. We see the setting. In verse 5, it says, and he led him up. Let me first of all say this. Do not forget chapter 4, verse 1. And that is that he was full of the Holy Spirit, and it was the Spirit of God that led the Lord into the wilderness. So don't forget that. This is Satan that is taking the Lord to this situation and is going to challenge him. But don't forget the fact that the Spirit of God is in it all. So they are in a confrontation where Satan and he are together, according to Matthew's account, and I won't turn there, but he is in a high mountain. In fact, in some of the Greek texts, it's actually recorded in Luke as well. And so there is a variant there. But the point is this, that he is being led up. And it's recorded that he's somewhere in a high mountain. And I am not going to speculate. There's enough speculation that's out there in the commentaries, and I personally don't like to do that. So I won't. But I want you to see this. It says in verse 5 that he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I believe that that is literal just the way it is said. What is that? That somehow Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ were up, and according to the text that we compare it with, up in a high mountain and was able to have before him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That is, all the inhabited world presented before him. Now, why do I say literally? Because I don't know how that could happen. What do you mean? Was this a vision? Some have determined and said the only way this could have happened was a vision. Others have determined, well, it didn't happen. They just kind of transported them, you know, over there. And I don't know how, because the scriptures don't tell us how. What I can tell you is this, that angels do have the ability, because we see that in scripture without going into an in-depth study of it, the angels do have the ability of appearing and disappearing. The Lord Jesus Christ also has the opportunity and the ability to appear and to move along and to disappear out of people's sight very quickly. So how did this happen in this situation? Did they walk up to the mountain and it take days? Did it happen where they just were able to transport and the Lord was able to see? I don't know. And guess what? Neither do you. And if you say you do, you're relying on a commentary that is guessing. I don't know what it is. But what I do know is, without a question, somehow Satan was able to present before the Lord Jesus Christ all the inhabited world and all of its glory and said, this can be yours. And he did it, as the scriptures say, very clearly, in a moment of time. This didn't happen over weeks, didn't happen over days. They were able to do this, and he was able to see it that quickly. Now, as he presents this, and this happens, what is the offer here that goes on? He says in verse 6, and the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, what do we have here? You have Satan tempting the Lord. He's been fasting 40 days. He is hungry. He's already had that challenge. And now he presents to him all the kingdoms of the world and all of their glory and says, I will give it to you because I have the right to give it to whomever I want. Now, is this a real temptation? Is this true that Satan has this ability? Listen carefully. Very important. Yes and no. Say, what kind of answer? That's a safe answer, Pastor Dan. No. I want you to understand this very important principle. This is exactly the way Satan operates. He gives a half-truth. He gives information all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where he presents it so tempting, and so some of it is real, and some of it is not real. Explain it to me, Pastor Dan. Thank you for asking that or saying that, because I'm going to do that. Is he able to do that? Does he have this power? Well, let's just take a look, and I've tried to confine it to a couple of areas to just try to give you the picture. Go with me to the Gospel according to John for a minute. Gospel according to John, chapter 12. John chapter 12. And there are many more verses on this, but I think you'll get the point. And so there's truth to this. John chapter 12, look at verse 31. In verse 31, it says this. It says, now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Now you can look at the whole context. He's talking about Satan. But to save you time, I want to get you to the verse. He is referred to as the ruler of this world, the one who is in charge. Go with me to chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 30. I want you to see this. I will not speak much more with you. Why? For the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. He's referring to when he's betrayed and Satan working through even Judas, and it's Satan referred to as the ruler of this world. Go with me to chapter 16 of John, verse 11. I tried to make it easy for you to follow. In verse 11, now concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Interesting passage. Who's he referring to again? When the Holy Spirit comes, and he's referring to Satan, who has been judged. He's referred to as the ruler of this world. Go with me to 1 John, near the back of your Bible. Well, first of all, go to Ephesians. That way we take you in order. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, we'll go to two more verses after this. Here he says in verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He's talking about believers now who at one stage, when they weren't believers, were dead. In which you formerly, verse 2, walked according to the course of this world, watch, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Who's he referring to? Satan again. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. Two more verses. Near the back of your Bible, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. It's important because is this really an offer? Can he talk like this? Verse 19 of 1 John chapter 5. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of what? The evil one. Now, you might notice that the power is in italics, but the whole world lies at his feet. He has power as the prince of the power of the air. He has power, if you will, as the ruler of this world. So much so, one more verse. Go with me to Revelation, the last book of your Bible, chapter 13. Revelation chapter 13, so that you see an example of what we're talking about. Revelation chapter 13. Okay? And beginning in verses 1 and 2, that's all I'll look at. In verse 1 it says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw the beast coming out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads on his horns, and were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Verse 2, "And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion." And that's pretty confusing, and I'm not here to expound upon that right now, because I want you to catch this. "And the dragon," this is Satan, "gave him his power and his authority and great authority." And we see from the context that he's referring to Satan. What are we talking about? I want you to see that he gives the Antichrist, the beast, the power. So as he's talking in Luke, is he talked about as the prince of the power of the air? Is he talked about as the ruler of this world? And does he have the ability to give authority and power? The answer is yes. That's the part that's yes. So what's the problem? The problem is this. That's only a half truth. Why? Because while he has that power, he is absolutely subject to God. He doesn't have any power unless God grants it to him. How do you know that, Pastor Dan? Go with me to Job chapter 1 very quickly. The Old Testament, Job. If you can find Psalms and Proverbs, it's right in front of it. It's right in the heart of your Bible. In Job chapter 1, I want you to notice verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord." Watch this. "And Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan," "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around about." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him?" See, Satan knows what's going on. "And a house and all that he has on every side." And the conversation goes on, but to save time, jump down to verse 12. "Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed." What are we saying? Satan went before God. He couldn't do anything unless God allowed it. Go to chapter 2, same book, Job, chapter 2. And if you look down, go right to verse 6. After that takes place, he says, "Let me get at him physically." Verse 6. "So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." What is the point? He's like being dangled on a string. Satan does have some power, and he is the god of this world, but only so far as God will allow him to go. Why is that important? It is a genuine offer to the Lord Jesus Christ. "God has given me these powers. However, he knows, and Jesus also knows and remembers this, that who is really Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings? It is Jesus Christ. And while Satan has certain power, that is subject to God. And he understands very clearly that Satan is actually subject to Jesus. And while the temptation's there, it was clouded with a mixture of truth without giving all of the truth, just like in the Garden of Eden. Just like he does today. Enough so that it becomes tempting and you want to jump in. Will the Lord Jesus Christ rule? I will give you Revelation chapter 19 for your own reference. Yes. When he returns to the earth, he will come back, and those terms will be used. Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and he will return and step foot in the earth, and guess what? He will rule all the nations. And another reference, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the day is coming in which Jesus Christ will take all the nations and all the power and will put them at the feet of his Father. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then the last enemy that will be destroyed, according to that passage, is death itself, in which Jesus Christ will have the entire victory. What are we saying? You need to understand that this temptation isn't really the issue, but he used it to confuse, if you will, and try to get the Lord Jesus Christ to lose his focus on the fact that it's all yours anyway, and you're going to, but I'll give it to you. But the Lord Jesus Christ knew better. What's the catch? The catch is found in the very next verse. Here it is. Therefore, if you will worship before me, it shall all be yours. All you got to do to get it all is worship me. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to get it all anyway. He's going to get it in God's timing. And what is the problem? I read to you out of Deuteronomy. I will read to you. I'll give you the reference. You don't have to turn there. But people know about the Ten Commandments. Listen to Exodus chapter 20 and just verses 3 to 6 as I read them to you. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 6. And here's what it says. You'll remember them. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall make for yourself, you shall not make for yourself an idol of any likeness of what is in heaven above or earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them and serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of their fathers and their children to the third and fourth generation who hate me. And that has been repeated in the passage that I read earlier out of Deuteronomy. What is that? You ought to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and him alone shall you love, and he's the only one that you ought to worship. And so the temptation was, he put before him, see all this that I'm showing you in a moment can all be yours. It was going to be his. Listen, folks, we can't even begin to understand the inheritance that is undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for us. And in case you think you can, in Corinthians, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it hasn't even entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. The glory that we will have and the joy that we will have in heaven as a true believer is not worthy to compare with anything in this world, but Satan can make anything look good, and he tried to do that even with the Lord Jesus Christ. The key was, bow down and worship me. There's only one true God. How was he to defeat that? We'll look at that a second. But before I drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ, by way of application now, and some of you have been studying this even in the Bible studies of the small groups. Who are the idols of our hearts? Who do we put before God? Is it power? That was presented here. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's position in society. Maybe, just maybe, it's even my own self. What do you mean? That our life and all of my wants and everything that I have and every hobby that I have and everything is first before God. That was the real temptation. What idols are you going to put in front of me? Are you going to love me and put me first? There is nothing wrong with power. There is nothing wrong with money. There is nothing wrong with hobbies. There is nothing wrong with vacations. There is nothing wrong with family. All of those things are wonderful. But if you put any of that in front of the Lord your God, you've made an idol of it. And the temptation that was there for the Lord Jesus Christ was, are you going to put anything, even God's timing, because it's all going to be Christ's anyway, in front of what God has called you to do? How did he win? He won by quoting out of Deuteronomy again, verse 8. Jesus answered and said, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Satan got defeated the same way that we had to defeat him. How? By going back to the Word of God. Let me ask ourselves, in any one of those areas where idolatry can take place in our own hearts, do we really go back to the Word of God? That's what Jesus did. He defeated him the first time that way. He defeats him the second time the same way, out of the same book. And he goes back to Deuteronomy and says, God says he's the only one that we're to worship, and I won't let anything take the place of God. I will worship him and him alone. And the second thing he was obviously doing is he was depending upon the timing of things for God to provide, even for the Lord Jesus Christ. What am I saying by way of application before we quickly get into this third one? That is this. We need to know the Word of God, folks. If you're not reading the Word of God, if you're not having devotion, you know, this isn't so that we'll be academic. How are you ever going to be able to face the battles when you don't even know what it says? The Word of God is there so that we can call upon it, so that when we're in the circumstances that we are and the challenges, we can go back to the Word of God and know what it says to win the battle. Are we ready to wait on God's timing? Let me get a little hairy here for a second. My observation of Christianity is often we take matters into our own hands. We won't wait. Jesus didn't do that. He knew what was coming. He knew he was to worship God, and he waited till God would give it to him in his timing. What do you mean, Pastor Dan? Let me just start with salvation of souls. What are you talking about? Who saves souls? God does. However, many times we try to take things into our hands, and we come up with gimmicks, and we come up with ways that we're going to make it attractive to them to get saved, or a certain prayer that they have to pray, and then we give them a false sense of salvation, and then we're wondering where they are. Rather than just knowing the Word of God and letting the Word of God take the power of God and work in their hearts to bring them to true salvation. How about sexual relations? Come on, Pastor Dan, stop. I'm serious. We can come up with all kinds of excuses when God's design is for marriage. And God's design to get across to your young people is to wait till they're married and to do things God's way. Then it's a blessing. But no, no, no. I got to take it into my own hands and do it in my timing. How about possessions? How about waiting upon God with his timing in providing for some things and seeing that God has provided it for you rather than, let's take the extreme, even stealing or manufacturing how and then say, well, God answered prayer. Well, let's talk about this. How did God answer prayer? Well, I did this and I did that and I did this. Well, I thought God did this. And you manufacture things to get your own way, the way you want to get it. How about even promotions at work? How about changes in church? Well, this church doesn't have this that I like and doesn't have that that I like, so I'm going to go here, or this is whatever. I find it very fascinating. I just used this in encouraging somebody recently. I find it very fascinating that the worst church that I know of recorded in Scripture as far as the depth of the problems was 1 Corinthians. And never do I find the Apostle Paul that says, you know what, get up and get out of there. Paul says, you solve those problems. You solve those problems and stick with it. Well, I don't like the teen program. I don't like the youth program. I don't like the music. I don't like this. I don't like that. And we're going around in every place people are saying God's leading. Really? Who's the idol? Your own heart? You see? Worship the Lord your God with all your heart. Keep him first. And know what the Word of God says. Let's get to the last one quickly. Verses 9 to 10. How are you going to cover that passage here? I don't know, but we're going to try. Verses 9 and 10. What's the setting? The pinnacle of the temple. This is so important that you don't miss this. So the first one, the care of God. Second one, what are you going to put in front of God so that you worship that rather than worshiping God? And now in this third temptation, you mean it's even more difficult? It's even more intensified? Absolutely. What is the setting? The setting is the pinnacle of the temple. You can look at it. What happens in verse 9? The Lord and Satan again, he leads him up to the pinnacle of the temple. Now, where is that? It's probably the southeast corner, for some of you that have been there, of the temple. And it overlooks the Kidron Valley. And there's a lot of history behind that. But what we know is it's the pinnacle of the temple. And that being the case, it's probably that southeast corner. I say probably it's the best thing that we can estimate it as. And what does he say? I want you to watch this. He uses what? Huh? Help me. The word of God. Scripture. What? See the craftiness of Satan? He uses the word of God. What does he say? He says, look, it's written. Throw yourself down. Don't worry about it. They'll catch you. The angels are there. Is that in Scripture? Yes, it is. He uses Scripture, listen to this for time, misapplied and misinterpreted. Misapplied and misinterpreted. Does Satan know at least some of the word of God? Absolutely. Can Satan, listen carefully, use the word of God and twist it to mean what he wants to accomplish his purposes when that's never what God intended? Absolutely. Absolutely. And he does it. Don't ever forget this. Please turn with me. You've got to turn here. I want you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 very quickly. Very important to our study. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Listen. And obviously I'm going to apply it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 to 15. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Listen to this. What was the idea? Paul was an apostle, and other people wanted to say, we're apostles. Let me make it practical. Well, we're pastors. Well, we're elders. Well, we're, listen, watch. Verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as what? Apostles of Christ. There are many in the world today that are saying God is leading them different from everybody else. God's working in their life this particular way, presenting themselves as apostles of Christ. Look at verse 14. No wonder even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Wait till they stand before God. And they're using the word of God. Go with me to 2nd, I'll read it to you. I'll give you the reference, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to it. Here's what it says. As also in all of his letters, he's talking about Paul, speaking in them, in these things, in which some things are hard to understand. Peter says, you know, some of the writings that Paul gave, they're not easy to understand. By the way, personally, that's an encouragement to me. When I go to the Word of God and I look at some passages and I say, like I did a little while ago, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know how that can happen. I'm encouraged because Peter says, I look at what Paul said, some of the things, I can't understand them. But listen to the rest. He says, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do the rest of Scripture to their own destruction. He's talking about false prophets. He's talking about those who would take the word of God and twist it. Listen, take the word of, why do you think we spend our whole effort at Fellowship Bible Church teaching you and spending all our time studying? I tell you why. Because we want you to know the truth of the word of God rightly divided, properly interpreted according to context. Our society in 2016 is absolutely saturated with the Bible. Listen to me. You can get it on tape, you can get it on CD, and that's ancient. You can get it on your computer, you can get it on your laptop, you can get it on your telephone, and you can get any version you want. You can look up any Greek word, any Hebrew word you want, and you have more available to you than a seminary student did 10 years ago. We are absolutely saturated with our society, but we have many, many people that are taking the Word of God and applying it wrong and using it wrong and saying God is behind it. That is the very thing that happened right here in the context. Satan threw out the Word of God at the Lord Jesus Christ, but he knew the context and he knew the Word of God better, and he turned around and said, the Scriptures say you don't dare test the Lord your God. You don't put him to the test. And that's what you're asking me to do. Throw myself off this cliff. That was testing God. How was his response? His response, again, came from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, which I read earlier this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ kept going back and back to the book of Deuteronomy to understand it in its proper context, to rightly and accurately divide it. That's why, listen, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says we had a study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, cutting it straight, not making it what we want it to make and sound like. My philosophy as a pastor, now some of you will not agree with this, but I'm going to tell you what it is. I've seen in my years, I didn't grow up in a Christian family with all the theology that everybody else had. Now, thank God that I didn't. I didn't have all that background. Growing up as a Roman Catholic, I had a lot of religion, but I didn't have all that training. But I had so much mixture of truth and error that confused me all of those years. When I first got saved, and my wife's here to testify to that, when I first got saved, if there was one thing I wanted, it was this. I no longer want man's opinion. I just want the Word of God for what it says, and here's what I'm leading to. I still see so many debates today that go on, and so many people trying to change the Word of God to fit it into their theology. And I say that because here's my saying. When in doubt, leave the Word of God alone as it is. Proverbs chapter 30 says, don't you dare add to the Word of God because God will judge you. And there's even too many professing Christians that are taking the Word of God and changing it to fit what they want it to mean rather than letting it sit in its context. Don't test God with foolishness. But also, by application, rightly divide the Word of God. Do you know how many believers, unfortunately, some of them are not taught, are calling upon the promises of God that have nothing to do with Christians? That whole concept of the prayer of Jabez that became a big thing in which mugs were made, books were made, everybody was made, was the idea of taking the whole thing out of context. The whole thing. Prayer, I'll give you one of the most easily sought examples. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Very rarely do you hear a Christian put that in the context of what it is. They talk about it at prayer. We're here together, two or three are praying in the midst. Look at the context. The context is dealing with discipline. When you've made a decision and you've brought it to the church and you've made it, there I am in the midst of that decision. I'm there with that prayer, and the decision is right. Very rarely do you see a Christian put it there. I'm teaching an eschatology right now in the school, and it came up in class. The passage that deals with Noah, if I had the time, I would show it to you. And people talk about, yeah, just like with Noah, it's talking about the rapture. It isn't talking about the rapture at all. Not at all. What is it? It's a misapplication of Scripture. It happens all the time because people don't look at it. Don't make Scripture fit your theology. When in doubt, take it at face value and leave it the way it is, even if you don't understand it. You'll be safer when you stand before God. I do not want to stand before God and say, I couldn't understand this, so I thought it had to fit this way. And he says, why did you add? Why did you take away from what I said? What do we need to know? The whole point is this, folks. Get back to the Word of God and know what it says. Matthew is absolutely saturated with the fact when the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene, he says, you have heard that it has been said that this was this and this was that. Who's he referring to? The teachers of the Word of God, the Pharisees and Sadducees. He says, but I say unto you, you see, you thought adultery was just the act of adultery. That wasn't the intent at all. When you look and lust after another woman or another man, you've already committed adultery. When you hate your brother, you've already committed murder. You don't have to go out and murder them. That's what the Word of God taught. But here you had the leaders coming along and saying it was okay to cheat your parents out of money and say that it's for the Lord's work. And the Lord rebuked that and says, that's not what the Word of God says at all. It's not what it says at all. What do we see here in this third temptation? He didn't have to tempt God with foolishness by throwing himself down. God cared for him. God was doing what he allowed in his life. And we don't have to use the Word of God in a wrong way. And I think this is the biggest temptation in our society today. One is, yes, that we forget about God's care. Another one is we disregard God's timing when the Lord Jesus Christ was going to get the kingdom anyway. But the third one is that we sometimes twist the scriptures to make it mean what we want it to mean, or we go along with others who are doing the same thing, rather than study to see, maybe it's true that it means this, but study it. Study it in its context. Study it in its setting so you know. And by all means, with this last temptation, don't test the Lord. Now, let me make it very practical with that one. I remember as a young believer, someone that it was an unbeliever I was talking to, and I was a young believer, and I was talking to this person. I said, oh, yeah, I got one for you. I said, okay, what is it? Can God make a rock that's so big that he can't pick it up? That's foolishness. That's testing God. That's what it is. It's absolute foolishness. And yet we're trying to, you know, I better think this one through. I'm in trouble. What does the Word of God say? The Word of God says you don't test the God. That is an absolutely foolish question. You want to get back to salvation? We'll talk about that. And then you want to talk about the character of God. By the way, can you answer that? God would never do something contrary to his own character. God's not interested in even making rocks into bread. You think he's worried about making a rock so big that he can't pick it up when he's in charge of the whole universe? He sustains the whole universe. That's what the Word of God says, rightly divided. But we can get involved in foolish conversations like that all the time. And sometimes we test God in our lives by stretching it, and I'll try this out, and God will stop me if he doesn't want it. That's exactly what Satan said to him. Throw yourself off. God will stop you. He'll pick you up. Jesus Christ said no. Let me come to this. In the 13th verse, it says, then the devil, when he was finished, tempted, he led until another opportunity time. He's not done with Jesus, but for now, what does he do? He flees. I will tell you this. You can turn in your own Bible at your own time to James chapter 4, but it says this. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Resist the devil, and guess what? You know what it says, right? He'll flee from you. Why? He's not going to waste his time. And the only way that'll happen, that you'll resist him, is by knowing the Word of God rightly divided in its context so that you can use it and say, no, that's not what God's Word says. Not rightly divided. This is what it says, and Satan will flee. He's not going to waste his time. Jesus defeated Satan as a man by using the Word of God. He relied on the character of the Father. He relied on the Father's timing. He was focused on worshiping the Lord first and not himself, and he did not abuse his relationship with the Father by testing God with foolishness. And I would say to you, in our life, those are practical things that we can do or should not do. We should continue to worship the Lord our God. We should know the Word of God. We should realize that God cares for us. We have to wait on God's timing. And I'm not going to use the position as a child of God to foolishly test God to see if he would do something that he would not normally do. And if we do that, our walk with God will be one that's honoring to God, and Satan won't stick around because he's not going to be able to defeat us. We can have victory just like the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord that he's our example and we can follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for the word of God. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is living. I know, Father, it even pierces my own heart with sometimes my own foolishness. And if we're honest here today, there isn't a one of us that don't do some of these things. And I pray, Father, we would wait upon the word of God, that we would read it so that we would understand better who you are. We might love you the way we should. We might be obedient the way we should. And that you might get the glory. Help us when we don't understand. When we are tested, we don't understand some things, that we will rely on what the word of God says and stick by it. That we would trust you. That we would worship only you. We won't even put our own idols of our heart first. And I pray, Father, that you would have victory through our life so that when we stand before you, we would have great joy in knowing that we've followed our loving Savior and stuck to the word of God. Thank you for this time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.